Verse 21, speaking in the context here about persecution and trials and things like that, he says here in the context, verse 24, even hereunto where you called, because Christ also suffered for us. He suffered for us. He stood in our place. But why did he do it? Leaving us an example. What was the example? Whatever it is, that we should follow his steps, who did not know sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And that's a passage of scripture that applies to everyone in this church. That God wants us, he's called us to follow the steps that Christ has laid out for us in the Gospels. In his life that he lived before the world at the time he was here. I want to look this morning at commitment, conflict, and compassion. Putting the three things together. Jesus was fully committed in everything that he did. We know that. He was committed to go to the cross for us. And what he did, he accomplished a complete victory for us. Absolute complete. He defeated the enemy in every area, and he handed to us the victory. Now, what does that mean to us? It means, well, this is what we call a legal judicial victory. He didn't need to do that for himself. He did it for us. So someone stood as a substitute for you and took the penalty that you deserve, and he didn't. And because he did that, then he accomplished everything that God sent him to accomplish. And in that, we find that he gave us a judicial victory as far as the whole thing is concerned, as far as the promises are concerned, as far as healing is concerned, as far as everything that God has done for us, it belongs to us. Now, the sad part of this whole thing is many Christians never enter into that right place of relationship with the Lord that they're able to appropriate what God has done for us through Christ. By appropriating, I mean take it as your very own. It belongs to you. It's not for another. It belongs to you. So that means you have to enter into the Word. You have to meditate on it. You have to learn to confess the Scriptures and act upon them. It's one thing to study them and to know them, but it's another thing to confess them and act on them, to demonstrate them by the way you live in this life. That's following His steps, basically. So if you want to enter into God's plan and experience victory, we have to apply our faith. It's our responsibility. It's not your mother's. It's not your daddy's. It's not your brother or sister. It's not your pastor's. It's your responsibility. It's personal, very, very personal. And that's what we have to do. So the first thing I want to look at, we said commitment. I want to look at that. I know I talk about that. I think I have committed myself to at least teach on that once a year, as you probably know, because we are not as committed as we say we are. It's not a word that a lot of Christians like to hear about. When you hear the word right away, you got some people put their head down and say, oh no, not again. But that's why I think we see so much defeat and problem in life, is because Christians are not as committed as they are supposed to be. They may say they are, that's one thing, but it's another thing to say that, and then it's another thing to demonstrate it by the way you live. When you look at people that go to foreign countries and to missionary field, you look at somebody that's really committed, because they're giving up everything in order to go do that. And we're sitting back here in a country that is basically, you say, everything is pretty easy for us. Oh, we have our trials and our hardships, but nothing like they have. We don't face near the things that they did, nor the things that the people in the New Testament, the apostles, suffered in the early church. We don't. And I think that's why we see so much defeat and sorrow and sin in this life, is because we're not fulfilling the commission that the Lord gave us, because that's part of our commitment. Go you preach the gospel to all creatures. That doesn't mean the dogs and the cats, but it means to everybody. The hateful, the sinners, and the politicians, no matter who they may be, it's our responsibility to preach it, because if we don't, who will? We're going to leave it to the so-called evangelists, radio preachers and TV preachers? Well, that's not the way it's supposed to be. So when you look at commitment, what do you think? Well, you think about a lot of things. You know, when you sign a lease to rent a place, you're signing something that you're obligating yourself to pay, to fulfill that obligation. And so commitment is a big thing. A lot of people don't understand it. People say, well, I don't believe in having a mortgage on my home. You know, I come back and say, well, do you rent an apartment? Yeah. Well, I said, you're obligated to that rent as much as you are anything else. You have to fulfill that. If you don't, you get yourself in jeopardy. And so it's the same thing because it's a commitment. And so when you make that commitment, then you're obligated to fulfill it. That's a very simple thing to understand. When you commit yourself to somebody that I'll be there, they expect you to fulfill your word. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. We do that a lot of times. So we're bound to a certain course of action when we do that, to fulfill it. And if we don't fulfill it, then we're not really being anywhere near is what God requires us to be as far as committed is concerned. Because we have an obligation to pay the debt, to fulfill it, to meet that particular obligation that we said we would do. So it's a promise to perform a task, a covenant or agreement. We understand that. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, you go there and look and see what Paul said something there that it belongs to all of us, applies to our lives. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now Paul's saying, I've committed my life to the Lord, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep me until judgment day. Now, you know how Paul died? He had his head chopped off, taken to prison, and he died as a martyr. But he had committed himself to the Lord. Completely and totally. And you know what? I say this often. A commitment is without reservations. I'll be committed as long as I don't have to go through persecution. As long as there's not too much required of me. Well, that's the problem. We like to set our own terms on what we're committed to and what we will do. But we don't get to set terms. God does. And he's laid it out in his word. Everybody can pick it up if they want to, if they want to take the time to do that. I don't think a lot of people do that, though. The word here, commit, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, is not hard to understand. It means to entrust, to deposit, or to trust. Now, we do that every day, or every week at least, when we go to the bank, we deposit money in the bank. Now, do you trust the bank with the money that you give them? Probably a lot of people say, I'm not too sure I do. But you put it in there nonetheless. Then you write a check based upon the fact that you put that money in there, and you're supposed to keep account of that so that you don't overdraw. That's trusting. Because you're trusting the bank to keep that money because they have a moral obligation to you, and you have a moral obligation to not overdraw. So every time you write a check, you're trusting the bank to honor the check. Why? Because you made a deposit. They're holding your money in trust. You entrust it to them. And that's what Paul's saying. I've entrusted my life, not my money, but my life to God. Completely and totally. You look through the book of Acts and look and see how often he was persecuted, imprisoned, chained, beaten, shipwrecked. But yet he kept going on and on. He endured. He persevered. I fought the good fight. I laid hold of eternal life. And that's what he is supposed to do too. And so this is when you commit something to somebody else's charge. Like you might asks somebody, I'm going to be going out of the country for a month. I want you to keep my house, my dogs, and my cats. I'll pay you such and such amount of money. Would you do that? You say, yes, I will do that. Now, they're asking you that because they trust you or they wouldn't ask you. So they're entrusting you to have their take care of their house, keep it clean. Yeah, you can cook dinner. You can sleep there. You take the dogs for a walk. You feed them. The cat, you take care of them too. That's your job. And I'm going to pay you X amount of dollars when I return. Now, they're entrusting that to you. But when they leave the country, would you have a party and trash the house? What do you do? I hope you would do what you are expected to do. To take care of it, to honor your word, and to do everything that is morally right. And so that's entrusting. You're performing a task. Psalms 37:4 talks about, commit your way unto the Lord, and trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Now, we use that a lot in our lives. So we're trusting God for a whole lot of things. But when we pray and we trust something to God, do we let go of it and really commit to that? Because it's, you know, the hardest thing for us to do is to really believe that when we pray that God heard us, number one, and two, that it will come to pass, especially after time has passed. There's where the battle begins. Does it not? And it's a little harder to trust then. Didn't say it was impossible. But it does say it's impossible to please God unless you believe. Hebrews 11:6. And that's our problem. Because time and circumstances have a way of adjusting maybe our feelings about certain things. But we don't walk by feeling totally. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells us that. So again, this commitment is without reservations whatsoever. We commit our life to his keeping. Do we believe that God is able to keep us safe, to provide for us, to take care of us, to guide us, to direct us, to convict us, to challenge us, to meet our needs? Do we really commit ourselves to all of that, or we just talk about it? Well, you know, the devil's committed. He's more committed than a whole lot of Christians are. He's come to kill, steal, and destroy, and he's committed to do exactly what he wants to do. Is he not? We see the commitment of a whole lot of people. We see the commitment of the radical Islamist. Then people, they give their lives in a moment, in a blink of an eye. They know they're going to die when they go out to kill and slaughter people because they're going to get caught. They know that. But you know, they're promised certain things by their particular beliefs that they believe. They are committed to give their lives for that. It almost makes you ashamed to be a Christian when you look at that. Not that we have to do what they do, but if we were as committed as they were, look what we would be. How much stronger the Christianity would be. Because they see us as weak. You know, you look at the liberal politicians and the liberal groups that committed to defeat our country. Because they are. There's many of them out there. Both sides of the aisle. There's people that hate the Constitution, trying to undermine it. There are billionaires and millionaires out there that are committed, that give money to certain groups to look at the conservatives to find something wrong with them. Because they want to undermine conservative values. Now, what would we be like if we had no conservative news? Just liberal. What would it be like? It would be a different country. They would have their way. So you see that kind of commitment. But in 1 Peter 2:23, we see that Jesus committed and surrendered. He yielded up his life and trusted it to the Father completely and totally, trusting him that he would keep him, guide him, and direct him and preserve him to the end and take him to the place that he sent him to come. Now, sometimes people are committed, they give themselves over to different things. I mean, you read in Ephesians 4:19 where it says there that some people have given themselves over to lasciviousness. So some people are committed to sin. Luke 22 and verse 48, it speaks about Judas. He was committed to betraying Jesus. This is a sinner. People are committed to sin more than they are to God. And people say things, I can't be that committed. Yet they surrender themselves to other things totally and completely. So how can that be? That's a contradiction. And when we see a contradiction out there in somebody else's life, or in the political world especially, we jump on it like a beetle on a grapevine. But we're committed, you know, we give our appetites over to sin. You find today that certain people are committed to watching football, sports, basketball, hockey. I mean, some people are just so caught up in that stuff that they are so committed to it. If there's going to be a game, they're going to go to it. They're going to take off time to sit down and watch it. They plant their whole body right there in front of it with their popcorn and beer or whatever they have, and they sit down there and watch it. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that's what they're committed to. And that's why people don't come to church, because they're more committed to that than they are to what's going on in the church. And maybe it's part of the church's fault because of what they preach. I don't know. People are committed to pursuing a career. And you look at the Olympics, you look how committed that certain people are there. They're disciplined to achieve a certain victory. And then they have to be really disciplined. They practice day and night, early in the morning, all day long. I mean, you couldn't imagine the things that they go through, and the pain and the agony and the discipline, and the discipline of the body, the appetites, discipline of the muscles, exercises they have to go through constantly. And yet for us, just to take a little time with the Lord, a little time to be at church, a little time to pray, it's too difficult. You look at the homosexual agenda, how committed they are. I mean, they're more committed today than they've ever been. Why? Because they have an agenda that they want to push forward. Planned Parenthood is committed to abortion. And they propagate it and try to lure people into that deception, pass out their information, advertise about it, and they're committed to it. They give their whole thing to it. And women commit themselves to having abortions. Sometimes, sadly to say. Even the witchcraft and paganism, them people are committed. I mean, look at Halloween today. I mean, it's getting weird. It's getting worse than it ever has been. They're committed. I mean, people go to the stores and buy all that crazy looking stuff and dress their kids up like monsters. Why would they go do that? Because they're committed to it. They think it's right to do. So don't tell me you can't be committed to Christ. That's not true. You're deceiving yourself, which is one of the greatest deceptions that could come into a man's life, because you don't think you have to be. You deceive yourself to say, I don't have to commit myself that much. Well, how can you then commit yourself to indulge in sin, your appetites, pleasures? Do you do that? You commit yourself to entertainment? You commit yourself to football, baseball, taking time off, a vacation, or whatever you want to do? You commit yourself to all these things. And then when you get saved, you say, I can't be that committed. See, I know how I was before I was saved. I was committed to gambling, smoking and drinking beer, Monday night poker. I was committed to those things. I was always there. But after I was saved, then something changed in my life, because there was a new commitment before me. There were things that had to be laid aside in order to pursue that commitment. So I was willing to do that. So you're supposed to be willing to surrender everything over to the Lord. And you go through the temptations, the feelings, and the emotions. A commitment is basically a choice of your will. That's all it is. A choice. How many of you believe that? Raise your hand. See, you just made a choice. I said, raise your hand, and you just obeyed me. That's all God's asking you to do. By the same token, asking you to make a choice. To make a simple commitment to the Lord to do His will. and you're saying, I commit, Lord, to do your will. I will do it. I will confess what the word says. I will act upon those things that you tell me to act upon. You know, you might be enticed and lured, but you can make a choice in the temptation. You don't have to give in to them. 1 Corinthians 10:13 gives us that part about it. But then people come along and say, what would it cost me? Well, everything. I'm not talking about finances. Luke 14 and verse 25. You're familiar with this. This gets into the discipleship. And there was a great multitude with him, and he turned to them and said, now, how many people were with him? It wasn't just 5 or 10 or 12. A great multitude. And he said, if any man will come to me, let him hate his father, his mother, his wife, children, brother, and sisters, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple unless he does that. Now, being a disciple is the same thing as being a Christian. Now, you look at that becomes a little, you say, that's a little too much. Wait a minute. He's not telling you to not just go to home and I deny you as my mother, I deny you as my father, I hate you. No, he says, when it comes to an alternative that you are to follow Christ and they're telling you, I don't want you following him, then you have to make a decision between what they're asking you to do and what Christ is asking you to do. That's that simple. People take things to the extreme because they're looking for an excuse. Because you look back in the context, that's what it's all about. They begin to make excuse one after another. Then he goes on, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Then he says it again in verse 33. Three times, you cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That's pretty devastating, you would say, but that's what he says. And you look over in the book of Acts and you think, oh man, that could be a little hazardous in my life. Well, that's what Acts says. Acts 15 and verse 26. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever hazarded your life? And all that word hazard means to commit or to entrust. That's all that word means. Because when you commit yourself to the Lord, you're putting yourself in a danger zone, in the way of danger. The devil's going to attack you and things are going to happen. People are not going to like you. There's going to be controversies, things are going to come up. So the early church and the Christians put their life in jeopardy to preach the gospel. They put their life in the danger zone. Today, we sit back and be comfortable. Why do we have an air conditioner and a heat pump? So in the summertime we can stay cool, and so in the wintertime we can stay warm. Well, why don't we just do away with the heat pump and save money? I mean, would we be that committed? It'd be too cold. We'd be all the kids. And we couldn't bring the blankets and a little something to have a little wood stove or something. That's the way the old days did it. They didn't have nothing like we have. But like, you know, we're so comfortable. We used to have those little metal chairs, remember? But and then we got to ones padded chairs, and now we got nice little cushioned benches so everybody can be comfortable. You don't get up and say, oh man, I can't stand that, and rub yourself and think, I'm not going back there, it's too hard. Well, we got two things that are hard, the chair and the word. But you see, the whole thing is we find ourselves getting this whole way of getting out of this whole thing. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So it's a fantasy to believe that you won't face any adversity or persecution or trouble or jeopardy as being a Christian. Because you're going to. It's a fact of life. I didn't ask you if you liked it. It's just a fact. In Daniel chapter 3, we see the three Hebrew children, what they did. Remember what they had to do when they were being summoned by Nebuchadnezzar to give up everything? What did they do? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 16 says, and they said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer in this matter. If it be so, our God in whom we serve is able to deliver us. We believe that. Do we not? deliver us from burning in the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O King. But if not, oh boy, now it's getting a little more hazardous. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship thy golden image, which thou hast set up. Now, could we do that? Could we do that? It's quiet. It's supposed to be, because if you look at that as an example. But you see the problem. They were committed regardless of the circumstances. Their courage and their faith was something that was outstanding, so much that it's put in Hebrews chapter 11 about them. The outstanding faith, you would say. But yet we find ourselves making excuses. Luke chapter 9 and verse 57 and following, it speaks again about discipleship. In verse 57 through 62, it says some pretty sobering things about them. Came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Oh, really? Where are you going? And he said unto him, foxes have holes and birds there have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. In other words, I don't have reservations to Holiday Inn or Hampton Inn or wherever you might want to stay. He said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. What's wrong with that? Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury the dead. But thou go and preach the kingdom of God. So that's showing us how the urgency of preaching the gospel, how serious it is. Another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And he said unto them, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Those are sobering statements when you read them. And that's why people look and say, that's not literal. You don't take that literally. Then how do you take it? Would you please explain it to me? I'm sure everybody's got their own take on it. But if you make a decision to follow the Lord and then you turn back and go the other way, then you're not fit for the kingdom of God. I didn't say it. I'm just repeating what Jesus said. But you're giving your opinion. Well, how else are you going to read it? You got your own interpretation? I'll give you 3 minutes to preach it and then I'll rebut it. How about that? So people just say these things, I can't be committed. But you look at the different things that people commit to, you see that something's not right. So you can't tell me that you can't be committed because it's a choice that you get to make. So really when it gets down to commitment, it's this. It's very personal. So in other words, it's between you and God. You and God. Teenager. Even below teenager, you're at the age that you can make a decision in your life. You make the decision. Your mother doesn't make it for you. Your father doesn't make it for you. Your pastor, your friends. You make that thing because you know what? You got to work your own salvation out. Nobody else can do it for you. Oh, people can be there to aid you, to help you, to encourage you, but they can't work out your salvation. Philippians 2:12 says, God is working in you to will and do of his good pleasure. But you're supposed to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So this is something that's very important because it's between you and the Lord. It's just like a marriage is between two people, two parties. You make a covenant or you make an agreement. Now, when you make that covenant, you're obligated to fulfill that covenant. That is something, it's upon you to do. So it's personal. Because you'll be accountable for the way you live and the way you act and the choices you make, not somebody else. The second thing about this whole thing is it's progressive. In other words, it's continuous. As you go along in life, you find that God shows you other things, new things. Isn't it? Proverbs 4:18 says the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. It gets brighter and brighter until the full day. So what God does, he begins to show you more things. You know, you start off this way and then 10 years down the road, you think, man, I never saw that before. Now it's another thing. Why don't he leave me alone? I thought I committed myself. Because God wants all of you. And that's why he challenges us and convicts us. It's according to the light that you receive from the word. So how much light do you have? Or you have head knowledge of light, But how much conviction do you have? Seriously. Well, therein lies some of the problem too. God does not give us more than we can take. God gives us exactly what we need at the right time. He gives it to us. Then we get to make a choice. And there's where the dividing line is. The choice makes the divide. That's what divides the right from the wrong, the true from the false. God says, make a choice. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, you had to make a choice. I can give up and go ahead and worship the golden idol, or I can stand up to the king who can throw me into the fire. That don't look good, does it? But that's what they did. Because they counted on God. They entrusted their lives to God. So it's a continuous challenge that goes on to change. The first step we make, I must make it without any reservations. I commit my life to the Lord because I got saved. So I commit my life to renewing my mind. Basically, you commit yourself to go to church, to learn, to study the Bible. Because that's the first thing people want. I want to know more. So you're committed. You go. They're meeting. You go there. I don't know what God's going to require. I don't know what he's going to reveal. Do you? Do you know some of you teenagers or young people? Do you know that God might meet you some night in a dream? Or an angel might appear to you and say, I want you to go to Ecuador. I want you to go to South America as a missionary. And I mean, it wakes you up out of a real hard sleep, and you wake up and you're trembling. You think, oh my goodness, is this real? Now you don't want to make it real? You start making excuses? You don't know what God is going to require of you. None of us do. We don't know what tomorrow brings. Man's life is like a vapor. He's here today, he's going tomorrow. We know that. James 4 is clear about it. But that's the way life is, folks. But I do know that God's will is what he wants me to do. And he will never give me more than I can do. So I can read about his will and I can see what he says there. And then if he convicts me about something, then I will have to be obligated to that at that point. So it's a continuous thing. But he says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he will not allow me to go through more than I can take or bear. So God's not going to give you more than you can bear. Do you believe that? How many of you believe it? Okay, if you all believe that, then what is the problem? There's got to be something. Is it a matter of the heart? Being serious with it? But willing to let go and let God have his way? Because there's something else here too. Persevering. We got to push on, folks. We got to persevere. Don't give up. Because God has put the path before us, we have to walk in it. We will be tested. It's not going to be comfortable. It's not going to be easy. So we have to advance forward and never retreat. Like the missionaries that went to China. They came back and said, we will not retreat. We will go on. During the Boxer Revolution, they went right back into death to preach the gospel. That's where their heart was. That's where God sent them. So let's advance forward. Then there's another thing too. Zeal. You know, it says that in Revelation 3:19. Be zealous and repent. People, that's something to be zealous. Zeal is just simply an enthusiasm. A real abiding, strong enthusiasm. When people do things with a real heart for it. They have a heart for it. They don't back off. I mean, your enthusiasm for purity is relentless. You don't relent. You don't give in. You persevere. Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace and pursue holiness without no man shall see the Lord. So there's something God has laid before us. To follow peace and pursue holiness. Have zeal for that. have an unrelenting attitude, enthusiasm to do His will in that area. So you only pursue what you love the most. Whatever you love is what you go for to do. It's what you want. A person who's passionate about his work will do it. A person who is passionate about teaching will be a good teacher. A person who has a passion for preaching or teaching will have a bunch of zeal to do that. He will do it. And then Hebrews 12 tells us about we are to lay aside every weight. We know that very clearly. Having this great cloud of witnesses before us, which is a whole group of Hebrews chapter 11. They all before us. Wherefore, seeing we're also surrounded about with a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run the race with endurance that is before us. Isn't that interesting? So that's telling us we cannot be in the race, in the arena of conflict. We can't be there unless we're willing to lay aside some things in our life. So what is it that's weighing you down? What is it that's holding you back? Nobody ever wants to talk about that. I can sit up here and talk about it and bring up certain things, and hopefully there'll be some conviction. But, you know, the old habits of life, the way we have been set in doing things, can we give some of those things up? But now you start now to see it's wrong. So now it's your responsibility. So without commitment or zeal for God's will, we would just be mediocre Christians. Just so-so. You don't want to be that, do you? Remember what he said in Luke 6:46? Why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things I say? Now that's an indictment on shallow Christianity. Why do you call me Lord, yet you don't do what I say? I mean, that could be said any day, any time in our life. We call Him Lord. Do you pray? Say, Lord. But then you call Him Lord, but yet you don't do the things He says. So the opposite of commitment would be simply a withdrawal or a backing off, a giving up, a loss of zeal. Your heart's no longer in it. You're not interested no more. The newness has rubbed off. You know, you buy a new car and it's so nice. You keep it shiny and clean. Then after about a year, it starts getting a little, it's wearing off a little bit. You don't wash it now. You don't even clean the inside out. Probably don't even change the oil. Unless the oil light goes on, you're like, oh, I need to change the oil. Whatever. But the newness rubs off and you find yourself just giving up. That's the way life is sometimes. It's a sad reality to all of us. But the same thing happens with our Christian life. Our newfound love for Christ. He said, if you left your first love, you know, when your new love for your woman you married needs to be renewed on occasions. That's why you have anniversaries. Supposed to, anyways. If you forget them, guess what? The newness has rubbed off. That's true. So wives, beware. And husbands, be careful, because you might be stepping in trouble if you don't remember it. You know, Demas, he says, has forsaken me, loving this present world. And I think that is something that is with a lot of people, loving the world too much. Well, let's go on to another word. Let's look at that word conflict. Because these two go together. Because when you commit yourself to something, you're going to find yourself in an immediate conflict. Well, what is conflict all about? Well, Colossians 2, verse 1. Paul speaking here to the church says, for I would that you know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledging of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ. So he's talking about here conflict. When we look at the word conflict, what do you think of? Think of the conflict in the Middle East, conflict in North Korea, conflicts that America is having, the conflict in the Congress today. constant thing that goes on. Well, this Greek word is agon. Very interesting word. It would do you good to do a word study on it. This is about a contest for victory. People get into the arena. It's used over in Hebrews 12 in the word race, agon. Because you're in an arena, and in an arena there's a conflict, like the Olympics. You're in an arena where there's a conflict to compete and to win the game. To get the gold, the silver, or whatever, bronze, all that stuff. But you see, the word refers to combat, contest, and a struggle for public games. A toll and conflict to win the victory. Now, we know what it is when it comes to arguing with one another to do that. It's a conflict between two brothers or two sisters. That's a conflict. Because there's a contest to see who's going to be the smartest or the best or the wisest. And that's just a conflict. It's a contest. The word's used six times in the New Testament. But here's one place that Paul's conflict was for the church. And it refers to basically the spiritual conflict that's going on within the church, which tells you there's a warfare. Right? It takes us over to Ephesians 6 in our minds right away. Put on the whole armor of God. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Fight a good fight of faith, because there you got the word agonizomia, which is rooted to this. Striving and fighting, struggling, a struggle. We all find ourselves in that place in life, and that's where our commitment begins to be given in a little bit. So he's talking about the conflicts and dangers that they might face as far as persecution and hardships are concerned in life. 2 Timothy 3 tells us the last days there will be a perilous time, so we know about the conflict, don't we? So we're in a great struggle, but we have to remain committed. I can't imagine what some people might go through. I can't imagine what it would be like when, you know, somebody has lost a loved one. Maybe somebody has had a miscarriage. There's a struggle. But there's still got to be a commitment to stick with the Lord. And some people want to quit at this area. It becomes a hardship. We don't understand much about that because we haven't necessarily experienced it. But that's what Matthew 24, verse 13 tells. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. So endurance. This is bearing up courageously under the difficulty, the hardships, like the three Hebrew children did. I mean, they stood up to the king. They stood their ground. They fought the good fight of faith. They were committed in the conflict. See, we can be committed till the conflict comes. But then all of a sudden, now there's a conflict. I don't know now. I'm not that committed. You find out where somebody's located at that time. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul uses this same idea over there when he talks about the race that he's in. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says this in 1 Corinthians 9:24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. He's talking again about the arena, the contest. And every man that striveth for the mastery is tempered in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. So we got an incorruptible crown waiting for us. As Paul says, not only for me, but for all those that love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a crown of righteousness. That goes to all of us. I therefore so run, not as one that beateth the air, so fight I of one that is uncertain, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body under subjection, lest that any by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. Now that's how serious it is. So he's talking about this very thing, about a contest. He's using the analogy that goes with the Olympics, about being tempered in all things. Now you study the Olympics and you'll see how they give up that certain things. They change their whole appetite. They change their dating procedures. They change drinking. They can't be indulging in those things and be in the Olympics because they will not be good. So they have to give up things in order to be good at what they do. Now, how about for Christians? To be good at what we do, do we have to give up some things? Do we want to? Not necessarily. That's the problem. And so he's telling us here that this is what we find, how it applies to us in facing our enemies, in facing our difficulties, our conflicts, that we have to learn to lay aside those weights and give things up and be committed in the conflict. Okay? Now let's get to the hard one. Compassion. Now, this is something I would say that not a lot of people have a very good understanding of. And I understand that to some degree. But this is basically a word, some of our English terms can be coincide with it and some of them are not. It can be sympathetic. Pity and concern for the sufferings and misfortunes of others. The Latin means to suffer with. Empathy. An understanding and feeling of identity with a person. Not often do we have that empathy for somebody. Do we? Identifying with what they're going through and feeling what they're feeling and understanding. Like I said, if somebody were to have a miscarriage, that's something that a loss of a child, an accident, something terrible that happened. Where is our empathy? Where is our compassion? You'll find that a lot of times it's hard to understand what they're going through because we are human. But yet again, Paul tells us over and over about this. Weep with them that weep. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Doesn't he say that? The Hebrew for compassion is to have sympathy or pity. The Greek is used of Christ towards the multitudes of suffering. We see that. I'll show this to you in just a minute. How it's translated and how it's used. So let's just go there for a minute and look at the important places where you see compassion used and how it's directed. Jesus' compassion and the roots to the word compassion are all an example of how we're to show the same compassion. 1 Peter 2:21, follow his example. You look, for example, at Mark chapter 9, verse 36 in the context. He saw those out there that were without shepherd. He had compassion on them. Now, how many people do you see like that today? I'm not talking about, oh, they got a pastor or a preacher. They might have all that stuff, but that doesn't mean that they have a shepherd. And listen to this in Luke 19. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. Why? Saying, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong unto this place, but how they are hid from thy eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and surround thee around and keep thee in the on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave it in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. So he's looking. It's like driving into Washington D.C. and thinking, "Oh my, pollution!" It's like going to some of these sanctuary cities and saying, "Oh my goodness, how horrible!" Going down to Arizona where the Mexican border is and seeing what's going on. You see these things happening. You think, man, how terrible it is. But do we really have compassion? I think not. I don't think we have the way we should have. We talk about these things, but we don't always necessarily see them the way but this is the way it's applied. And then in Matthew 14:14, it's applied to the sick. Matthew 15:22, the Canaanite woman who said, "Have mercy on me." Now the word mercy is elio, which simply means mercy, to show mercy, to show compassion, to extend help for the consequences of sin, as opposed to be hardened it. So people harden their heart, become indifferent to it. It's kind of like we shrug or just recoil. The general meaning is to have compassion or mercy on a person in unhappy circumstances, to be pitied, obtain mercy, applying not merely a feeling for the misfortunes of others, involved in sympathy and pity, but in also an active desire to remove those miseries. Sometimes we see those things, but we don't have that action to want to remove the miseries. What can we do to help? That's where it comes in. That's the importance of it. The Amplified would say in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, when he saw the throngs, he was moved with pity and sympathy for them because they were bewildered, harassed and distressed and dejected and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now here the word compassion is translated 12 times, compassion, moved 5 times, and the same word is in Matthew 14 and Matthew 15, same word. And then you see in Luke chapter 12 and following. Luke chapter 12, that chapter talks about a widow. He had compassion on her because there was a death. They were going to bury the child. He had compassion on her. What did he do? He wanted to relieve that misery. There was something within him deep inside that we don't always experience in our lives. Sometimes this word is used as bowels of compassion, referring to the inner part of man. And so that's what you see the example of. Then you see Matthew 15, those who were poor and without food. And you look today to third world countries. We look at people all around us. Look at South America. I mean, the starvation that's going on all over the world. Do people have compassion for them? You get to eat a good meal. I mean, you just had probably a wonderful meal for 2 days at home. Thanksgiving. What about the people who didn't have anything like that? And then in Matthew chapter 18, and verse 27, and verse 33, is talking about those who need forgiveness and compassion. How many people need forgiveness? Sometimes we look at people, sinners, and we don't have any compassion for their need. Oh, they don't see their need. They're blind to it. Yes, that's true. But that doesn't mean that we can't have compassion as those without a shepherd and try to say something to them to direct them in the right place. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, it's used for Christians and non-Christians. This is a complicated subject here. It's hard to pick up everything that's in the Hebrew and the Greek, but nonetheless, I'm trying to do the best I can with this. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, have you all of one, be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Having compassion one of another. Love of brethren. The Greek here is the word where we get the word sympathetic from. It's sympathesis. It's used 2 times, both in the New Testament. 1 Peter 3, 8, another, and the word compassion, same word. It's 2 times it's used right there. And so this extends beyond just the people that have basic everyday needs, healing, sickness, poverty, but people who just have basic everyday needs. Luke 10:37, we see the Good Samaritan came along. You know, the whole question came up there when he asked, well, what must I do to be saved? Well, what say of the law? Well, love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Well, then he began to justify himself. Well, who is thy neighbor? And then Jesus gave him this parable about the Good Samaritan. What did he do? A man who fell among thieves, a Levite, the person who was supposed to be religious, just he didn't want nothing to do with it. Hardened his heart. But here's a Samaritan which was hated by the Jews. He went over and took the man and bound him up and took him to the inn and paid for his whole keep. Had compassion on him. He did something about it. So the answer to the question, my neighbor is the person who has a man that's in need. That's who your neighbor is. The person who has a need. So when we look at these little simple illustrations here, but I want to look at something else. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. But whoso has this world's goods, that's probably tagging a whole lot of people, isn't it? And seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Uh-oh, that gets pretty strong. So the Amplified says this, but if anyone from this world's, anyone has this world's goods, the resources for sustaining life, and sees his brother and fellow believer in need, yet closes his heart of compassion against him, how can the love of God live and remain in him? New American Standard Bible says the same thing, but it closes the heart. So in other words, you shut the door in their face. That's not my problem. That's their problem. They probably waste their money on alcohol. They probably waste their money on gambling. They probably waste their money on the lottery or something. We make statements like that all the time. And it may be some truth to that, but it doesn't mean we should close our heart to them and their need. Because maybe one of these things come in and follow in Jesus' steps, maybe it comes into the fact they're without a shepherd. They're in need of forgiveness. They're in need of help. Somebody to come alongside them to help them. And whose duty would that be? I think it would be something we could be obligated to. Look at 2 Corinthians in closing here. What Paul says. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comfort us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether it be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffered, or whether we be comforted, if it is for your consolation and salvation. And Paul goes on and says in verse 8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia. We were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we were despaired even of life. But we had this sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who doth deliver us from the greater death, and doth deliver us, in whom we trust, he will also deliver us. So we see there his whole attitude towards everything. Then he says in verse 7 also, he talks about, and our hope is of you steadfast, knowing that you are partakers of the sufferings. Partakers. Identifying with their suffering. Like Christ identified with us at the cross. We don't understand that. You know, Hebrews 4:15 tells us that we have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity. That's where the word sympathy comes in. Where we would come with empathy. So sometimes I would say that faith does have a feeling that we don't understand. We misinterpret it. Because you have a feeling for somebody like this, you have that sympathy that you want to relieve them of their problem. If you could. You ever felt that way? That's what you call a proper feeling or empathy. Compassion. Pity. The word mercy even goes along with that. Sometimes it's translated that way. That's what God's talking to us about. Interestingly, in Jude 1:22, in closing, and some having compassion, making a difference. Now, the context is talking about certainly the problems that may be around us today. He says in verse 20, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto everlasting life. And some having compassion, making a difference. Now, the reason I say that is because I believe we can make a difference. How can we make a difference? By looking at those people who are suffering, looking at things that people are going, observing them, and see if something rises up in you because it might be what we call pity or compassion. And then maybe, what could you do to help? Could you relieve it in some way? Could you help? We have a poor fund back there. The reason we have that is so when something comes up, we can intervene, hopefully minister to somebody as a body. Because it tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 also, when one member suffers, all suffer. And when one weepeth, when one does good, everybody rejoices. Same thing as it says about, when we weep with them that weep, we rejoice with them that rejoice. So a body of people, something, a body that works together because they're interconnected. There's a relationship. And this thing is something that works in us as a body. It makes us feel the sympathy. What could we do about it? So I would exhort you to take the time to think about your commitment. And though you're going through conflicts, think about compassion and ask yourself a question. Am I committed? With all my heart. How committed are you? Are you going through conflicts? Are you letting them be something that's weighting you down and pushing you away? And do you have compassion for others? I would say it would be something we all need improvement on. Would you agree? Let us ask God to help us with that. Bow your hearts with me. Father, we acknowledge the reality and the fact that, Lord, there is a lack within our hearts and our lives. Because, Lord, we have the comfort of this life, because we are blessed, because you have prospered us, met our needs. But, Lord, that doesn't mean that we're supposed to neglect the needs of others. Especially, Lord, when we find that we have the ability to be able to help someone in time of need. Help us, Lord, not to close the door or shut our heart up. But help us, Lord God, to have the pity and the compassion that, Lord, you had for those that you ministered to. Because in that is where we find ourselves entering into the true theme of the whole gospel, to love, to sacrifice, to give ourselves, to help, to minister, to relieve them of some difficulty in their lives, ever how we possibly can. Teach us, O Lord. Equip us. Let the Holy Spirit have his way in all of our lives and bring that conviction and challenge into our lives in such a way that it would make a difference, as Jude said, having compassion, making a difference. And we thank you for this, Father, in Jesus' name.